Sardis, as we have been discussing, had a reputation for exceeding the character of the congregation as such. You had a mix in the congregation. There were some defiled people who had not perfected their works. They had not gone on under perfection, as Christians are supposed to do. And so you had a case of defilement by neglect. Defilement by failure to develop. And then he says, you've got a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I think I mentioned to you a long time ago, one of the last things that Daddy was puzzling over before he lost his capacity to think at all was, how in the world can we be worthy? And of course, in the ultimate sense, on our own, we can't be worthy at all. But we are worthy because God bestows worthiness on us as He forgives us of our sins. Then He counts us worthy because He took all of that away. Now, we had, of course, to believe and repent and be baptized, all of that. But God still had, He was the one that set up the program, and He was the one that activated the forgiveness. And so I'm worthy because God says, you are. I make you such. Sin cannot come into heaven, but I took that away. And so I made you worthy. And so Jesus talks about walking with Him in white. We walk on the earth in the light, 1 John 1:7. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of His Son keeps on cleansing us from all sin. So there's the program here. And so we live that way, we die that way, and then we get to go to heaven. And it's a figure, you know, the language, like dressing with Christ, walking with Him in white, which is a symbol, among other things, of purity, innocence. And so the sin has been taken away, and it's like we have on new clothes, white clothes, clean clothes, uncontaminated clothes. Remember, I have a white shirt on. I've got a white barn shirt. It's my favorite barn shirt. Could you believe that? A white barn shirt. And it's my favorite. And I'm always contaminating. I'm always getting it dirty. And so I can understand this, as you can too. They're going to walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And I will in no wise blot His name out of the book of life. Now that's the first time that this has come up in one of these letters. Go over to chapter 13 and verse 8. We want to sometimes just kind of look at the more remote context where something might appear again. Chapter 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship Him, that is the beast. Everyone whose name hath not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that hath been slain. Isn't that amazing? Now go over to 17:8. 17:8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, they whose name hath not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast, how that he was and is not and shall come. Now go over to chapter 20 and verse 15. Chapter 20 and verse 15. And the judgment scene. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Isn't that something? So several times it comes up in the book of Revelation. And in one of those passages, of course, we were informed that the names had been placed there from the foundation of the world. And that means before we were ever conceived or born. All of the history of the world has already and forever been written in the mind of God. That's just an extraordinary thought. It just almost explodes your mind. That God knows all that's going to happen. past, present, and future. And so something is written before the foundations of the world that God is, He already knows who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. And it's not just classifications. People used to try to, they thought they were avoiding the Calvinistic problem by simply saying, well, God, you know, he's foreordained that certain classes will be, you know, in eternity. The good will be in heaven and the bad in hell. But he doesn't do that for individuals. Well, that makes no sense. Because classes are composed of individuals. And if the classes are going to heaven, or a class is going to heaven, and the class is going to hell, then everybody in that class is thus bound. So that made no sense at all. And in the verse, like we see here, the names are written. The names of each individual were written from the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Before we were conceived, before we were born, God knew the history. What was coming. Who was going to arise. What he was going to do. Whether he was going to be saved or lost. What God was going to do with him and for him and about him. All of these things. You know, you hear people talk about how they're not always members of the church. But they'll say something like, well, I think there's a plan for every life. And you think about that and you kind of puzzle over just a little bit, a plan for every life. Well, it's not so extraordinary. You know, it's not off base. We read here in Scripture how God uses certain lives in His plan. And, you know, the principle and providence, He's still using people in His providence to bring about His providential, or what we might call His unexpressed will about. So it's not such a far-fetched concept to say there's a plan. The plan is, God's plan for each life is that he comes to glory, that he's saved, he accepts his grace. But knowing that that fails, now what's he going to do with him? He knows every person you will affect, whether you get in his way or you encourage him along life's way. Whether you're an impediment to progress or where you're an encouragement to it. Whoever it is, it comes into your sphere, influence and activity. God knows all of that. And that's one of the reasons why prayers can be so effective. Because He knows everything and all movements and how they infect and affect other things to move. And so we pray. We pray for people. We know they've got free will. Why do you pray for somebody who keeps on resisting doing the right thing? And sometimes, you know, there's a passage in 1 John 5 that's a little bit, I haven't got it all figured out yet on that, about not praying. I'm not saying that you need to pray for this, Brother John says. But at any rate, why do you pray for a loved one that maybe in somehow, some way in the providence of God, something will happen and he'll straighten up? Now, he's got his own free will. But God affects so many things and everything's under his control. And so you know God wants all men to be saved. And if there's any way and there's anything in that person's sphere of activity or whatever that God can utilize to bring him to repentance, he's going to do it. It's just that sometimes, just like in Hebrews 6, there are people beyond recovery. And regardless of what God does in wanting to bring them back or bring them to, there are just certain resistant hearts who have wills that steadfastly are opposed to God's will. And so the prayer. But if we don't know that yet, and we don't, we sometimes just keep on praying. Because we just don't know. Only God does. But it's a striking thing. Because it's another passage that refers to the omniscience of God, as it were. In Luke 10 and verse 20, Jesus had sent 70 disciples into the cities into which he was about to go and preach. And after these 70 people go out and do this, they come back to him with a report. Look at verse 17. Luke 10, 17. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall in any wise hurt you. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So I guess we can say it like this. Here's another passage. And we learn that the book of life is in heaven. Where does God keep this record? Where is this record of the activities of people or of their names? It's in heaven. The record is there with God. Of course, it's in the mind of God. It's called the book of life. Whether it's a metaphysical counterpart to an actual book or not, the book is in the mind of God, whether it's outside the mind or not. He keeps the record. And this seems to be sort of like the Corinthians who they fell over this miraculous gift of tongue speaking. It became so popular in the church at Corinth. People weren't speaking in tongues. And Paul says, you're overemphasizing that gift. You need to stress, if you're going to stress one of them, stress prophecy. Don't stress tongues. But some of them, you know, I guess it was a matter of pride. Oh, yes, I just spoke in another language, you know, that I've never studied. Did you hear that? Did you see that? Did you hear what I just said? And of course, if he didn't have the gift of interpretation, he didn't know what he said. And so it was a silly thing. Because they were overemphasizing that one, undermining something else. And Paul said, I wish you would all prophesy and downplay the other. My goodness. And here, Jesus comes along, and by way of comparison, don't rejoice over the fact that you can cast out demons. Now, that's a big thing. Casting out demons, not too many people ever did that. But he says, that's fine, and that was needful on this mission, and that's good. But there is something of greater, much greater value than that. And that's if your name is recorded over there. If your name is there. Well, these passages are great. Philippians 4:3, there were two women in the church. Evidently had a little bit of a problem. Sometimes this happens. I was telling some of these fellas a few weeks ago, there's no telling how many times I've told it, but years ago up in another state there was a feud that took hold in a congregation of our people. The church was divided about half on one side and half on the other. And finally they called in some preachers to try to get them over this problem they were having. And several people that I knew, they were called up there, and they went up there. They finally got every Christian to settle down, and everybody was fine. We're going to go forward now. Unity. Everybody except two women. Came down to two women. So they were working on that, trying to finally get rid of that. And lo and behold, these two women got in a fight. Pitiful. I mean, just pitiful. And two preachers had to break up the fight. One of them grabbed one of them grabbed another. He was having a hard time, and he said to another preacher later, he said, why didn't you help me hold her? He said, I never fight out of my weight class. But that's tragic to think that kind of nonsense goes on. It came down to two women. Now, I think of that when I think about this. Verse 2 of chapter 4, Philippians, I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they labored with me in the gospel with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So again, there are several passages in the New Testament that call up that record. And that's where of all the places our names can appear. That's the most important. That's the most important. You know, even if somebody didn't put up a tombstone. Lord, what if somebody forgot to put up a tombstone?
I'm going
to
put my
Oh, you are. You know, we have one statement on Absalom. He wasn't married, and he had erected a monument to himself. You're going to put up your own tombstone before you go to make sure it's done. Oh, baby. Well, there are a few places I would like for my name to appear. But of all the places, and there are some places I don't want it to appear, but one that it must appear is in the Book of Life. And so I will in no wise blot out his name. That word blot, it's used in several different places. Let's see, but here's the definition of it. Properly, it means to anoint or smear over. Hence, to wipe off or away. This comes up again in chapter 21, verse 4 in this book. To blot out, to obliterate, to expunge. It's used in Colossians 2:14 for the law of Moses that Jesus took away, nailing it to the cross. You have two concepts there in Colossians 2:14. Wiping it away or blotting it out. He blotted it out by nailing it to the cross. All right. This comes up also in Revelation 3 and verse 5. And it's used in Acts 3:19 to wipe out guilt. So, I'm not going to wipe your name off of the record of the book. I will confess his name before my Father. Well, isn't that something? Regarding the name, your name. Names, I don't think I've ever preached a sermon just on this. I got an outline ready a long, 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 long time ago. Just never have gotten to it. On what names do. What the signification of names. But one of the things, of course, and you see it through Revelation, it stands for your person. It is your identity. You call your name. Isn't that something how our own names affect us? Because that's all we've ever heard ourselves called. There's something psychological about that. That my name stands for me. And in that sense, you know, I think highly of my name in that regard. And I don't want people to misuse my name. And I'm grateful that I have one. And Jesus says, now, if you will overcome, he that overcometh, just like in every letter, the overcoming one shall thus be arrayed, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Just like we confess the name of Christ before we were baptized into Christ. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And then if we said yes, we were confessing his name. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. He is my Redeemer. He's God incarnate, God in flesh. We were confessing his, we were admitting his identity. Now, won't it be something when beyond this sphere our name is called and the Lord will say to the Father, perhaps he'll say, now, you see, here, this is Randy. Of course, God knows everything, but the language, it's like it needs to be said or done or whatever. This is Randy, or this is Lloyd or Don or whatever. These were members of the church in Sheffield, Texas. At a certain time, we have definite, historical, meaningful identity. And Jesus says, I'll confess you. He told his apostles that in Matthew 10:31-32, before he sent them out on the limited commission to the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in effect, he was saying, now fellas, it's going to be a challenging work. And you're really going to have to hold your ground. And there's going to be problems, and there will be opposition and persecution. But you can't just cave in. And the same is true of anybody. Even if we're not apostles and we're not being sent on a particular commission, you can't just cave in. Just, now, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. But he said, if you deny me, I'll deny you. And it comes down to that. In your life, you either stand up for Christ or you don't. And there are no two ways about it. And God looks down and the Lord sees, and we know whether or not we are faithful and true believers or whether we are shams. We just put on a facade. We play the hypocrite. We want to appear like a Pharisee. We want to appear to be righteous before men. But inwardly we are full of all manner of uncleanness. Or like a whited sepulcher that has all these dead men's bones in it on the outside. But that's a beautiful cemetery plot. That's a beautiful gravesite. And it's just full of dead men's bones. So the Lord knows whether or not we're genuine or whether we are pretenders. You won't be confessed if you are a pretender. He was no pretender Savior. He was the genuine article. He was no counterfeit. We cannot afford to be counterfeits either. I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. So Jesus will say, This is one of our family. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. The church of Philadelphia is over there close to Laodicea and Sardis. And Brother West says in his little commentary that there was an international road that ran east and west through it. It was a great Roman road of commerce that ran through this town. And the Roman armies used this road. And the Roman and the Greek influence was spread throughout the world by means of this road. Philadelphia and Smyrna are the two congregations of the seven churches in Asia to whom there's no rebuke made. Some have taken one passage here in Philadelphia as a criticism, but I don't take it like that. But at any rate, I think Philadelphia and Smyrna, these are the two that do not have anything that is criticized in the letters. And so this is a big mercantile town. A lot of money, a lot of trade passes through. It's an important city in the Roman Empire. And there's a congregation here. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy and he that is true. He that is holy and he that is true. What's the word holy mean? We're supposed to be holy because our Father is holy. The word really means separate. This is kind of like 2 Corinthians 6:14. Come ye out and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. The word means separate and apart from common condition and use. So here you've got the common, and the holy are not in that group. They're different. It's used of things like buildings or whatever. Remember in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, you had the holy place. And then inside the inner veil, you had the holy of holies. My goodness. So you've got a gradation of this separateness, this otherness. You know, God is completely other than everything that there is. He's in a category all by himself. Divinity. the everlasting power and divinity of God, Romans 1, 20, 21. That's a category by itself. And so you can come into the high priest had to be able to come into the holy place because there were the candles had to be lit, bread had to be changed, incense had to be placed on the altar of incense. So there were things that had to be done on a daily basis in the holy place. But don't you go inside that curtain until the Day of Atonement. One day of the year, the high priest could go inside the veil. And he had to go in, the Hebrews writer tells us, with blood not his own. Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven for us with his own blood. The high priest went in right there and he met with God at the mercy seat, the propitiatory. Angelic forms came up out of this solid piece of gold. Into angelic forms, the wings spread out over the mercy seat. And there was a fog or smoke coming in from the altar of incense above the curtain that came into the Holy of Holies. And God met the high priest there once a year. And he came in with blood for his own sins and for the sins of the whole congregation of Israel. For the past year, not one of those sins have been forgiven. Now the language is accommodative, but not one sin has been taken away. And then he rolls them forward again for another year, as it were. And then he comes back and we do this again. And none of those sins were ever forgiven because the blood of bulls and goats could not do that. In the mind of God, that's not sufficient. It's not sufficient to the violation. It's going to take the blood of his son to do that. Well, all right, so holy, separate from common condition use. So it can be used of things like that, sanctuary. Sometimes the denominations will call their, we call this an auditorium. See, that's out there in the auditorium. We were in a Presbyterian church building one time to have a discussion with some preachers, and they called their auditorium the sanctuary. The sanctuary. And what are we? We're saints. We're saints. When it refers to people, it has this idea of dedication in the word. Dedication. And also purity and righteousness, that kind of thing. And then, now, again, this is unique because it's a different way of describing Jesus. Jesus is sending the message through John. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true. True. Now, in logic, we're taught to use the word true with regard to propositions. Don Copeland forgot to come to the party. That's a proposition, something that says something is or is not the case. And we use the word true or false with reference to propositions. Only the propositions. But you can use the word in a larger sense, as it does right here, to talk about dependability, integrity, character. A true believer, as it were. A genuine person. Somebody that is extraordinarily dependable. Did you ever see that movie, True Women? About two Texas women out on the frontier of Texas years ago? Well, anyway, that's just the title, True Women. And it was an interesting depiction of how life could have been here in Texas back during the days of Santa Ana and the runaway scrape and all that kind of thing. But at any rate, true women, true disciples. Then are ye truly my disciples? See, Jesus used that. John 8, 31 and 32. Then are ye truly my disciples? So you can be a true disciple, you can be a pretender, be a fake. But Jesus is true. So, and you know, Paul would teach the Corinthian brethren regarding your integrity, regarding your word, you ought to just let your speech, you know, be a representative of your actual character. You don't have to go around swearing all the time. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Be dependable. Be somebody others can count on. Now, when you're like that, that's what God expects of everybody. It's what He wants from everybody. When Lewis and Clark went trying to find that Northwest Passage that was not there, they came across different tribes of Indians. And some of them were warriors, like the Sioux, and they were a headache. The Walla Wallas up in the Northwest were the finest ones I think they thought they ever met. Because not only were they thieves like some of the others in that area, I mean, they'd steal you blind if you just took your eye off of something for a minute. But the Walla Wallas, actually somebody tracked them down and followed them after they'd left their area one day to bring them back something they'd left behind. My goodness. You didn't find that kind of character everywhere. Not even in white men. And sometimes especially not in some white men. True, dependable character. See, that's because we're made in the image of God. These Walla Wallas weren't Christians, but they were made in the image of God. But so were the thieves. Now what happened to them? You've got to do something to your character. You've got to do something to your conscience to become as bad as people do. Jesus is true. We want to be true. And then here's a curious thing that's said. This is the only time that it is said like this. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and none shall shut, and that shutteth and none openeth. The key. I'm telling you, it's amazing. What in the world is that? Now we know from Matthew 16, 18, and 19, when he was talking to Peter, he said, "Now Peter, what you just confessed is true. I am the Son of God. Blessed art thou, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Petros. And upon this Petra will I build my church. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be having been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be having been loosed in heaven." So we're very familiar with that passage because it picks up the idea of keys. And we rightly use that in Acts 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 10 when Peter himself preaches the sermon that opens the kingdom up to the Jews and the Samaritans and then later the Gentiles. There's an interesting thing about that though in Acts 2, because people who were baptized with John entered the kingdom before Peter then advances that by using the keys with those who had rejected the counsel of God by means of John. So at any rate, in three cases, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, Peter is present and uses the keys in behalf of Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles to let them into the kingdom. And that's the only time that that happens. You have more Jews and other people coming in, but that's the time that he used the key. So we understand that. Something that opens something up. Sometimes it's used Luke 11:52. Jesus gave a very good criticism of the lawyers of his day. Woe be unto you lawyers. Read it to me, Seth. Luke 11:52. Look what they're guilty of. Woe unto you lawyers. Why? Yeah.
What are you lawyers? For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered.
Isn't that something? There's such a thing as that he referred to as the key of knowledge. Knowledge that makes something, opens the door and makes something accessible. Just like Jesus said, if you abide in my word, ye shall know the truth. And you people, you lawyers, he said, you got in the way of your fellow Jews There was a key to understanding, and you took it away. Awful. The Lord has the key of David. Now, how does, if David's got a key and he's able to open up something, how does the Lord have that? Let's try to look at this, try to figure it out just a little bit. Go back to Acts 3. Let's go to Acts 3. Now, this is Peter's second sermon. The first one following Pentecost that we have. And he's talking to some Jews who did not respond on Pentecost. Repent, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. All right, now let's go over to Acts 13. To Acts 13. In verse 34, I believe it is. Now, Paul here is preaching at Antioch of Pisidia. Verse 32, and we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that He raised up Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm. Now this comes from Psalm 2 and verse 7. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he had spoken on this wise. And this comes from Isaiah 55 verse 3. I will give you the holy and sure things of David. Now the American Standard, it adds the word blessings. It's in italics. It shows you it's not there. You could maybe put the word things there, whatever. But in Isaiah 55:3, it has mercies. I will give you the sure mercies of David. Because he saith also in another, thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption. Now somehow this all is involved in the sure mercies of David. And we go to Acts 2, the first sermon that Peter preached, where Peter quotes David to the effect that David had predicted the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's verses 25 through 28. Yes.
Isaiah 22:22.
Yes.
Almost identical. It says, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder, and when he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open.
Isn't that something? Isn't that amazing? Read that again.
It says, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open.
Isn't that amazing? Incredible. Now back here, on Pentecost, Peter quotes David, and David had predicted the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades. My goodness. Neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. See, David wasn't talking about himself. David was talking about somebody else. In fact, he says he was talking about the one that I'm preaching to you about. And the man that you just crucified a few days ago. And God raised him up from the grave. God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. It looks like, in a sense, that the sure mercies of David had to do with the prediction that Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead. And so, when Jesus is said to have the key of David, that's, to me, and if you've got some better analysis of this, that's fine. But it looks like what he's saying is, the one that's faithful and true, the one that has the key of David, David predicted that I would rise from the dead. And I did. I came up from the grave. And because of that, the blessings or the mercies of David, as he predicted, would fall on me. Because of my resurrection, these blessings can fall on you. So it gives also another meaning in a way to the shedding and the closing. And in the context, of course, Philadelphia's got an open door. They've got an opportunity. But more immediately, it's like in the context, God is saying, David predicted that Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. God opened that up. Jesus had said in John 5:28-29, "Marvel not at this, the hour cometh in which all that are in their grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth." He made the resurrection, Luke 14:14, unto life possible by his own resurrection, which David predicted. So the blessings of David accrue to all of those who are in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'm simply trying to say there's a sense that it looks like that God says, I will open your grave. Now if I open it, none can shut it. If I shut it, none can open it. The resurrection unto life. Luke 14:14. There is a resurrection. It's called in Luke 14:14, Jesus calls it the resurrection of the just. John 5:28-9, it's resurrection unto life or resurrection unto death. The resurrection of the just is the one unto life. How do you have the resurrection unto life? Because Jesus had the sure mercies of David. He came up from the grave. So that your grave can be open. It just seems like in the context, this is a possible first application of it. And if God opens it, nobody can close it. Now, if He shuts it, you're not coming up unto life. You're coming up, but not unto life. You're not going to be a part of the resurrection of the just. Now, the second application would be, of course, as He explains there, now Philadelphia, you've got an open door. Nobody can close that. And that would have to do with some opportunity that the church had. Randy knows, and you sometimes this is expressed in prayer, we're grateful for the opportunities that now is placed before us. We've been able to help so many people in various places whose names we'll never know. We know some of the names, a few of them, mostly preachers. Most of the other brethren we don't know. But think of all those names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're able to be a part of that, and they're a part of us, and they pray for us. We pray for them. And so we're grateful for that. It's time to quit. We'll come back to this next time. Thank you.